once again this morning, and we're going to continue in our study of the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to have you turn once again very briefly to Isaiah 53. This is what we looked at last time. Isaiah chapter 53. And those of you who have spent really any amount of time in your Bible and, of course, in the book of Isaiah, you clearly understand that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the suffering servant of God who winds up giving his soul as an offering for sin for the redemption of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to jump ahead right into in the middle of the context here. We rushed through the last part of these few verses, and I want to review some of this quickly. Look at verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word this morning and sing songs of the finished work of Christ on the cross and rejoice again in what he has done on our behalf. And God, we pray that we would allow your word to remind us that here, now, today is not all there is, that there is this tremendous future glory, future eternity that your word declares, and we can walk by faith in that declaration. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you'll notice once again in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He," that'd be the Lord, "hath put him to grief." And I made a comparison last time, which I would like to do again, because it is that significant. I want you to go back to chapter 50. Go back to chapter 50 here of Isaiah. Go back to chapter number 50. When we were studying in chapter number 50, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah here, the servant of the Lord, is definitely in a battle, a contention. If you look back at verse 8, 50 and verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." Now, who is in battle in that verse? The Lord Jesus Christ and his adversaries, of course, the devil, Satan. And so you see that, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ actually taunts the adversary and says, you know, he's nailed. He's on the cross there, okay? He can't use his arms. He can't kickbox or punch, nothing like that. He can't headbutt, nothing like that at all. He's nailed and he's crucified and he's got a crown of thorns on his head. And while on the cross, he taunts the adversary to come up and contend with him. And of course, we looked at the next verse that prophesies the outcome of that battle and that conflict. When you go back to chapter 53, verse 10, look at that statement. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." So now who's the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with? The Father. Understand that? Isaiah 53 gets into the depths of what happened on the cross, not just between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the adversary, but what transpired between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the Father, the Lord. In Isaiah 53, you get a glimpse into the very conflict when the Father has to pour out his wrath upon his son and what he's doing here. So it's real important that you remember this when you're reading in Isaiah 53. In the context of Isaiah 53, you can see statements. Look at verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions, but who's wounding him?" Look at verse 8. The last part of verse 8, "For the transgressions of my people was he stricken." But who's striking him? The Father. You see that there? That's why this is just so staggering when you stop and think about and just meditate upon that. And I don't know if I asked you to do this, but I should have said last time, and if not, I'll say it now. Next to Isaiah 53, there are at least three major passages that you want to have in your notes written down. You want to have Psalm 69, and Psalms 22. You want to have those three passages written down. Whenever you read Isaiah 53, and especially the part about the Father's the one who bruised him, You also want to bring up in your frame of reference Psalms 16, 22, and 69. Those three other Psalms. All three of those Psalms together really enter into the heart and soul of the experience that Christ was going through on the cross as His soul was being made an offering for sin. That's what's happening there. So those you should have Psalm 16, Psalm 69, Psalms 22, and Isaiah 53. And if you'll look again at verse 10, let's spend a few minutes on here. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou," now that's the Father, "when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That's what was happening at the cross. We said before that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, He is not dying as a martyr. He dies as a sacrifice. That's why in Romans 3, that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the cross, he talks about through faith in His blood. Sometimes you will hear Bible teachers say that it's not that important to emphasize the blood, just emphasize the death. But there's a difference, a major difference between simply talking about His death and talking about His blood. A martyr, sure, can shed his blood, but it's just the death of the martyr. The Lord Jesus Christ here, He doesn't die as a martyr. It's not a death of a martyr. It's a death of a sacrifice where His soul is being made an offering for sin. Remember as well that in the days of Isaiah, what was the normal offering for sin? Blood sacrifices, right? And yet Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So even the blood of bulls and goats that they offered year by year, literally day by day, year by year, all that did was simply cover sin. His soul was made an offering for sin. And in the context here, you're going to be able to tell whether or not His offering was accepted. How would you know if it was accepted? What would have to happen? That's exactly right. He would have to be raised from the dead. So let's see if we can discern that in the chapter here. It says again at verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." What's that? What's that a reference to? Well, that's the seed is the remnant, the nation. So it says, "He shall see his seed," those he's dying for, right? "He shall prolong his days." What's that event right there? There's his resurrection. How do you know that's his resurrection right there? Well, what happened to him in verse 8 and 9? In verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Well, back in verse 10, he's back in the land of the living. Back at verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his... He's clearly dead. In verse 8 and 9, he's dead. He's dead. See that? He's in the ground. And yet, you look at verse 10, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." There's his... He's raised from the dead. "And the pleasure of the Lord..." Well, wait a minute. Look at verse 10. "Yet it pleased," there's pleasure, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him," but then at verse 10, "the pleasure of the Lord shall," what? "Prosper in his hands." There's two pleasures going on there of the Lord. See that? The first one is when the Lord's justice is, the Father's justice is satisfied with his soul being made offering for sin. The second is when he's raised from the dead, given the kingdom, and now the kingdom flourishes in the hand of the Messiah. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in His hand. Yes, go ahead, Ben. Say that again now. The reference to seed there is a reference to the believing remnant, the nation of Israel that's redeemed. Yes, yeah. It actually, you know what's interesting about that? I don't think the microphone picked that question up, so let me repeat it because it's a really good question. Is, does the seed include the Gentiles? Well, specifically, no. But because of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago on Wednesday, the Abrahamic covenant offering blessing to Gentiles, it actually does prophesy and predict that. And when we get over to, which we're not going to get there today, but when we get to chapter 56, guess who's in view in chapter 56? Gentiles, exactly right. Look, let's just look at that just for a second here. It's a great question, Ben. 56 verse 3. Look at chapter 56 verse 3. 56 verse 3, it says this, "Neither let the son of the stranger..." See, that's a Gentile, right? "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord..." So here's a Gentile that came and believes in the God of Israel. "Neither let the son of the stranger that joined himself to the Lord speak, saying..." So don't let him say this. Don't let him say, quote, "The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people." See, he's not going to have to say that. And don't let him say, "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." What's a dry tree? It's got no what? No water. And hence, no fruit. No life. It's going to die. See, the prophecy is, don't even let the Gentiles say they have no opportunity. Don't let the Gentiles say they have no way to get the blessing, because they do have a way to get the blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, but even that blessing is made available through them because of the death of the Messiah. So it's an interesting question, isn't it? But in the immediate context of Isaiah 53, the seed definitely is Israel. Okay, just a few chapters later, you're going to see all of a sudden this offers out to others as well. Okay. Kind of jumping ahead there, but that's really good. Go back to chapter number 53 again. So it says at verse 10, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "He shall see of the..." He, that's the Father, "shall see of the travail of his soul." Now that's, again, that's where you need to write down Psalm 16, Psalms 22, Psalm 69. "He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be," what? "Satisfied." What's happening to his soul in the context here? It's travailing because he is being made an offering for sin. And when that verse says, "and shall be satisfied." Satisfied with what? The payment. Now, let's do this. Hold that passage and come with me over to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. But hold that passage there. I mentioned that we were going to slow down a little bit, and this is a good place to slow down. This is a good place to kind of think through maybe some more detail and not be so much in a hurry. Look at Hebrews 10 now. If you want a tremendous commentary of how God the Holy Spirit, the inside God the Holy Spirit, gives us on Isaiah 53, in particular verse 10 and 11 there, "when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," and then he's going to see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, it's right here in Hebrews 10. So let's start at Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things," what are the next two words? Can how often? You know, people say never use the word never. But God uses the word never. Okay? By the way, when they say never use the word never, how come they talk about me and you, you know, human beings, we should never use the word never? Why? Because somewhere we're going to be proved a liar, right? You know? But that verse says, the law can never... Look at that. "Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." What is it that the law can never do? It can never make you perfect. Never, 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 never. How often? Never. Even 1 second? Never. That is a great witnessing verse, by the way. If you want to share the gospel with somebody and demonstrate to them how they can try to keep the law, but it ain't never going to work. That's a great verse right there. It can never, under that system, make you perfect. You had a question or a comment?
The reason that the Lord had to go to hell for 3 days after he gave up his life, okay, his soul went to hell for 3 days as the offering.
Okay, that's a great question. Let's clarify something real quick. That the complete, full, 100% payment for sins, not only of Israel, such as is prophesied in Isaiah 53, but also we now know for us Gentiles as well, you know, through Paul's ministry, happens while he's on the cross. Okay? When he says it is finished, it was done before he gave up the ghost. Right? So, when he dies and goes to hell, he does not go to the torment side of hell. Okay? When he's 3 days in the heart of the earth, he is not down there in the torment side of hell. He's in Abraham's bosom, that side of. At that time in the heart of the earth, hell was in the heart of the earth. It was just a big, gigantic, it was a big place, but it was divided into two compartments. And he doesn't go to the torment side of hell. When Peter quotes in Acts 2, he quotes the Old Testament about, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Peter's not saying that Christ is in the torment side of hell there. He's in the Abraham's bosom side. Okay? That's correct. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Does that clarify that? So what you want to remember is that when he says it is finished, everything necessary to satisfy the justice of God was already accomplished. That's why he says it is finished. Then he bows his head and gives up the ghost. He does not die before that. Okay, very good question. Thanks for clarifying it. Okay, so go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year..." Okay, what kind of sacrifices did they offer? Blood of bulls and goats, year by year. Continuous. When you're offering a continuous sacrifice, what are you doing? You what? You're saying it's never done. Listen, that's the problem with the quote-unquote short account system of confession of sins. Did you hear what I just said? That's the problem with the short account system of confession of sins. If your relationship to God is based upon you having to continually confess your sins, what are you saying the forgiveness of your sins is based on? What are you saying it's based on? That's it. You understand the difference between what Eric said and everybody else? Say it again, please. That
sacrifice that doesn't last.
If your relationship to God is based upon you continuing to have to ask forgiveness every time you sin, it's the same pattern as these guys having to continue to offer blood of bulls and goats. Well, why did they have to continue to offer blood of bulls and goats? It's because it has to do with the sacrifice. It didn't have to do with your confession. It had to do with the value of the sacrifice, the merit of the sacrifice, the worth of the sacrifice. So it was a very good observation. That was a real key to get that. So when, you know, the concept, people go into 1 John 1:9 to have to keep confessing their sins. Even in 1 John 1:9, 1 John writing to Israel, he's not even telling his audience that they have to keep short accounts and keep confessing their sins. Okay? Chris, go ahead. Yes. Yes, very good. Again, I don't think the microphone picked that up. Let me just repeat it real quick here. What Rich said is that even when these people in the Old Testament by faith offer the blood of bulls and goats, it's not that their faith wasn't legitimate in what God's written word said. It's just that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It didn't pay the full price. That's what you're driving at, right? So let's keep reading here. Look at verse 2. "For then," that is, if it would have made the comers perfect, the comer there to the offer is perfect, right? "For then, if it would have done, made them perfect, then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Question. If you have a perfect sacrifice, do you need to keep offering? How come? It's done. If you have a perfect sacrifice, do you need to keep confessing? There's an identical parallel here. Everybody see that? Identical parallel here. Let's keep reading, however. He says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered for, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices," the blood of bulls and goats, "there is a remembrance again made of sins." How often? You know, in Israel's program, they had the National Day of Atonement. Well, they had several. They had more feasts. They had seven feasts. Anyway, one of their major feasts was the National Day of Atonement. And so they would get together for this gigantic party once a year to celebrate and remember their what? Sins, you know? It probably wasn't so much of a party after all, you know? But every year they would come and confess their sins and get, you know, remembrance of sins. Here in modern Christianity, just go to church each week. Understand what I just said? Just go to church each week and get beat over the head because of your sins. You got to confess again, confess again, confess again. The focus is completely wrong. It's not about, right? Yeah, moi. Yeah. Anyway, he says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? Here's why. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, that He is the Messiah, that's Jesus Christ right there. When He cometh into the world, He saith, here's what Christ said. Here's what He says. He says this to the Father. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Okay, wait a minute. Thou wouldest not what? That's right. Thou wouldest not accept. How come? Because verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but instead, Father, You did this. He's talking to the Father here. A body hast Thou prepared Me. And He's talking about His physical body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, Thou hast had no what? Didn't we just see in Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. That's the sense of pleasure. Not the sense of maybe eating a nice meal and you take pleasure because of how it tastes on your palate and so forth, right? But the issue of God's justice. Anyway, look at verse 6 again in Hebrews 10:6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, this is Christ talking. He says this, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Thy will, O God. What is the will of God that this context is talking about that the Father, that the Son willingly came to do? Sacrifice. To come and in that body He was going to... Jesus Christ knew before He left eternity, before He left heaven to come to this earth, He knew He was coming to this earth to be a sacrifice. Among many, many other things, of course. But when that verse says, verse 8, above, when He saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, that is, thou wouldest not accept, neither hast pleasure. Why didn't God have pleasure in those things when He clearly commanded them? Because they didn't take away sin. It says, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is that Mosaic covenant. The first covenant there. He taketh away that first. On that Mosaic covenant, there was no way by the blood of bulls and goats that Israel ever could receive a right thing in the eyes of God. Never. Verse 1 told you that. Verse 1 again, for the law, that's the first covenant. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make their... See that? So He comes to take that one away that He might do what? Establish the second. What's the second? It's the promise of the new covenant. A promise to write the Word of God, the law, in their hearts. A promise to forgive them of their sins. A promise to give them the indwelling Holy Spirit. As well as all the other physical blessings of the land. Okay? So keep reading. Watch verse 11 now. Where did I leave off? Verse 10. By the which will, that is the will of God, to take away the first so that He could establish the second. But by the which will? The will to satisfy the justice of God against the sins that were committed under the Mosaic law and provide total forgiveness and therefore the promise of the new covenant. It says here, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What are the next three words there? Once for all. Now, think about this. What book are you reading? Hebrews. And if that was true for the Hebrews, then can it possibly it be any less true when now you have the apostle of the Gentiles come along and preaching that Christ not only gave himself a ransom for Israel, but he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? If it was true for the nation of Israel, if the offering to them is it was going to be a once for all sacrifice, doesn't it therefore have to be a once for all sacrifice for you as well? It absolutely has to be. Let's keep reading. He says at verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now watch what he does here. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Can't you just sense the writer of the book of Hebrews asking his nation, and they're scattered abroad all over the place. There's some still in Jerusalem, but they're still scattered abroad. Can't you see him saying to his nation, it's like he's pointing to the temple. He says, guys, look at the temple over there. It's still operational, which it was by the when Hebrews is written, which means it's written way before 70 AD. Okay? The writer of Hebrews takes in their mind, he says, look at the temple. The priest is over there standing, offering oftentimes the same sack. That thing is still operational. They're still offering the blood of bulls and goats over there, and it can never take away sin. He's asking them in their mind to understand this. It's still going on. And then he says, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered, next two words there, one sacrifice. Actually, look at the whole phrase. One sacrifice for sins forever. What did he do? In contrast with the priests that are standing, oftentimes, they can't ever sit down. We've said it before, and I know you know this just from studying the nature of the temple. There are a lot of different pieces of furniture in that temple. Do you remember the temple that it was basically in the shape of a rectangle divided into two compartments? You had the holiest of holies inside the holiest of holies. You had the Ark of the Covenant here, right? And you had the cherubim on top. You had the mercy seat right there, and the glory of God sat right on top of that mercy seat. And when that priest would come into the temple and so forth, he could go into the holy place how often? How often did he have to go into the holy place? Into the holy place. How often? Every day, how many times a day? At least twice a day. He had to go into the holy place. This is the holy of holies. How often did he go in there? Once. And he would walk into the holy place. Do you remember what was on this side? There was a table over here. Table, what's that? Somebody said it. You had the showbread, the bread. Each loaf representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And right here in front of this, what was right there, by the way? That was the veil, right? And right in front of that veil was an altar of incense. And then right over here was the candlestick. And so you had the light of the candlestick shining across towards the bread. And you had the incense that represented the prayers of the saints going up before God. And that priest had to come into that tabernacle. He had to go in, check on the bread, make sure the incense is going, make sure the lamp is going, and get out of there. How come? What was right on the other side of that veil? And therefore, death. Understand that? This is incredible to think about this. The glory of God dwelt in the midst of Israel. The fact that the glory of God dwelt in the holiest of holies inside the tabernacle, do you understand? That was a protection to the nation. And who was it that could go in there? The high priest. And he had only certain times he could go into the holy place, and even more restricted, he could go into the holiest of holies. And when he went to that holy place, man, he had all his particular garments on. He had to do everything just right. Everything. And it was dangerous. And those priests, you know, the big altar out here for offering the blood of bulls and goats, this was actually out here. Okay, so this was non-stop offering going on, non-stop down here. No, not every day. They changed it on the Sabbath. They changed it once a week, basically. Yeah. And it never went bad. which is fascinating. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, that was the point. Sorry about that. Yeah, I got off track there. But yeah, thank you. What piece of furniture is not there? There's no place to sit down. There's no chair inside that thing. There's no chair out here. No place to sit down and no rest. It says, but thank you there. Anyway, look at this. He says at verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Imagine that priest going into this thing and going into the curtain and so forth and sitting right next to the glory of God on the mercy seat. Not going to work. Go ahead, sir. Yes. Yes, Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. Yes. Okay, the question again, because I don't think the microphone picked it up. Yeah, is it when it says back at verse 9, he taketh away the first, and he might establish the second, is that the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant? Yes, it's so Exodus 20 and Jeremiah 31:31. Okay? He's actually talked about that already in detail in chapter 8. He's in detail in chapter number 8, the two covenants. Okay? Alright, so keep going there in Hebrews 10. Okay, look at what it says at verse 12 again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for his sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. That's Psalms 110, verse 1. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. See that? Now, if you'll go back then to Isaiah 53, next to the statement, therefore, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be what? See that phrase, shall be satisfied? There's Hebrews 10. If you want the details of the fact that God was satisfied, is that he was raised from the dead, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. Okay? All right, stay there. Verse 11 now, Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is, the Messiah's knowledge, what he was teaching, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. See that? The information that the Father taught the Son, the Son in turn went and taught to the nation. All those that will hear him, they're going to get justified. I think you'll remember back from chapter 50. Look at chapter 50, verse 4. Look back at chapter 50, verse 4. It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Okay, so that he gets the knowledge from the Word of God, right? That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. There it is. There's a prophecy about the ministry of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, had a Bible study with the Father every morning. He gets to the Word of God. He studies the Word of God. He's reading the Word of God. And then he takes that information and he speaks it. How often does he says things constantly like the words that I speak, these are not my words. These are the words the Father gave me to say. And he says, the works that I do, these are not works. These testify of my Father. See that? So he says back in chapter 53, at verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I, that's the Father, divide him a portion with the great, that's the kingdom there, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now when you divide the spoil, what are you doing there? You know, what are you doing? You're divvying up the what? The victories of your war, right? Who is he going to divide it with? That's right. Look with me. Hold that verse there and go with me to Matthew 19. The word spoils there would be a reference to anything that you gain in military victory. It could be anything. And everything that you gain in military conquest. Okay? Look over to Matthew 19. Verse 27. Matthew 19, 27 says this. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? That's a pretty good question, right? You know, we're just like they are. They're just like us. What are we going to get out of this? Hey, what's our take on this? You know, what did we sign up for here? You know, well, here's what Christ says. Jesus 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Okay, stop for just a moment there. When is the regeneration? Look at the verse. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. That's when it is. See the verse there? You're right when you said it's the kingdom, but that's what I'm saying, just so if you need to clarify this. So He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also, that's the 12 apostles there, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See that there? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes back to take the throne of this earth and establish the kingdom on this earth, the nation, what is Israel's number? It's 12, right? And what He's going to do is He's going to take and give each of the apostles one of the thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Test question. Which tribe of the 12, and therefore throne of the 12, is the Apostle Paul going to get? Because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, right? That was a trick question, wasn't it? All right. Yes, sir. Yes. Because he's a priest. The question is, again, for the microphone, when it talks about the 12 tribes, why is Levi separate? Joseph's tribe was divided. His line was divided into two with Ephraim and Manasseh. And the reason is because Levi was the tribe of the priests. None of the other tribes were priests. So they weren't tribes that inherited the land and so forth. Okay? Very, very good question, though. It does. It actually does. Yes. 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 There's 12. There's 12 there. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. The only reason it's, what we're getting at here is that if you were to add up if you include Levi in the tribes, which he's definitely one of the 12 descendants of Judah, of Jacob and so forth, and if you break Joseph up into Ephraim and Manasseh, you have 13 tribes. Remember that? When he says here that they're going to be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 of them inherited the land. Levi and his tribe had cities within each of the tribes, 12 of the 12 tribes' territories. Okay? That's why. But, okay, at any rate, look at, but again, yes, it was a trick question when I said which one of the thrones is the Apostle Paul going to get? Well, what's the answer? He isn't. Yeah. But how come, wait a minute now, how come Paul's not going to get, he was the Apostle of Christ, wasn't he? Well, then how come he's not getting one of those 12 thrones? Is he getting shortchanged? Is he getting gypped out of this thing? Yeah, see, he's got a separate, completely separate ministry from these guys. Well, Paul wasn't a Gentile. No, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's just he's got a complete separate ministry from the ministry that the 12, that Christ gave to the 12, a different program. And he's not one of the 12 apostles. It's incredible how many people actually think Paul was one of the 12 apostles. Very, very many prominent Bible teachers actually teach. One of my favorite Bible teachers, he's been with the Lord for a number of years now, and he was not a mid-Acts dispensational. He was definitely a dispensational Bible teacher. Acts 2, solid saved guy, no question about that. A guy named J. Vernon McGee. God said, you guys know J. Vernon and so forth. But when you listen to him teach about when the apostles in Acts 1 chose the successor for Judas, by the way, who was chosen? Matthias, okay. Was that right or wrong? Absolutely correct, okay. But when you hear some of the Bible teachers from his generation teach about that selection, they say that Peter and the other apostles were out of the will of God when they chose Matthias, that they should have waited until Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit to choose the successor for Judas, and that they jumped ahead of God, and so that Paul is the 12th of the 12 apostles is what they teach. And you go, oh, come on, Mr. Vernon, you, McGee, you know, I love you, buddy, but you're wrong on this one big time, you know, and so on, you know. But a whole lot of people from that generation taught that, and it perpetuates today. It's got a stronghold in Christianity today that Paul was one of the 12, and Matthias was the wrong choice, this and that and everything. No, the Apostle Paul is not going to be this guy here. Okay, one of the 12 verses. Okay, anyway, so if you go back to Isaiah 53, let's do this quickly. I'm running out of time here. I'm actually out of time, but watch this real quick. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because... See how come he gets the right to divvy up the kingdom? Here's why. Because he has poured out his soul unto death. See that? Again, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, Psalm 22. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's why when he comes to John, and John says to Christ, he says, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Christ says, we need to fulfill all righteousness. He says, I have to be numbered with the transgressors. I've got to be thoroughly identified with my nation. So I'm coming to you to be baptized as though I'm a sinner, though he wasn't a sinner, but I'm coming to you to be baptized as though I need cleansing. I don't need cleansing. My nation needs cleansing. But I'm coming to be identified with them. And then when he winds up on the cross, he's right there with the transgressors, the thieves. See that there? And then he says this. And he bears with the transgressors and bear the sin of many. That's why he says that he was going to give his blood a ransom for many. Be real careful what you do with that verse. Your Calvinists want to say, see, therefore he only died for the elect. But that's not the many. The many is Isaiah's people, Israel. See that? And he says this. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know what that was? What was that? Where's that reference? Go over to Luke here real quick. Look over to Luke 23. Luke 23, and you should write this down next to that verse. While Jesus Christ was on the cross, he spoke on 7 different occasions. This was the first one. Luke 23:34. You want to write this down next to Isaiah 53, verse 12, and vice versa. Write each cross-reference down here. Look over to verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See that? He's fulfilling Isaiah 53 right there. He's making intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you want to spend some time in a real edifying and encouraging study the 7 times that Christ spoke from the cross. And I'm just going to highlight something real quick here. The first time he speaks, how does he address God? He says what? Father. The last time he speaks and addresses God, how does he address him? Father. But somewhere in between that, he addresses him differently. My God. My God. See what happens there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He makes intercession, filling part of Isaiah 53. He invites the adversary. Where's mine adversary? Let us stand together. Isaiah chapter 50. The adversary is unsuccessful. He falls away, just himself exhausted. And then God steps in. Jehovah God, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, you've got God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son's on the cross. He sees of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And Jesus Christ on the cross converts back now, changes back, and says, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." If Jesus Christ would have died physically while saying, "My God, my God," you read Psalm 69, the bars, the doors, the gates of the pit would have shut upon him. The fact that he says, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He knew that his blood sacrifice fulfilled Isaiah 53. "Father, into thy hands." Isn't that fascinating? So you read through this section, Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 53. It's just, you talk about entering into the depths of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on behalf of His seed, the nation of Israel. But thank God we also now know, because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, He didn't just give Himself a ransom for many, the many being Israel. He gave Himself a ransom for all. How do you know Christ died for you? Because He says, "He tasted death for every man. He came in the world to save sinners." And I'm at the top of the list right there. Get me to the front of that line. You know, I don't want to be about back of that line. Get me right to the front, man. Get me into the blood of Christ right away. Quick, fast. You know, hurry. Not a moment to spare. Okay? All right, let's take a break and we'll start again here in about 8 or 10 minutes here.